Hey, good evening, everyone. Great to see you out tonight. We are in Acts 26 this evening, so you can turn there. I rarely agree with changing lyrics to hymns, but I love this one. Every time we sing it, it reminds me we may not be happy all day long, but we have no reason why we can't be thankful all day long, and I think that that was a worthwhile change. Don't roll your eyes at me. I'm just kidding. Leonard has graciously made some questions for us. We're going to pass them around, and if you want one, take one. Jacques's going to get us started, and if you don't, just pass it along. I don't know that there'd be enough for every single person, so maybe you can share, and we'll have an opportunity to go through some of those questions for sure. Why don't we start by reading the passage together. We're looking at Acts 26, verses 1 through to 18 this evening, but we'll read the whole chapter for context. I'm going to back up to verse 23 of chapter 25, just for even more context. Verse 23 of Acts 25, and this is the word of the Lord. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man, about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. And here's our section, chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Maybe we'll stop reading there. I know I said we'd read the whole chapter, but we don't want to give anything away, you know. So let's read, let's go back to Acts chapter 26 and verse 1. And I just want to give maybe some preliminary thoughts of the context in which this story is taking place. I think we've been going on and on. Paul, if we've been doing this for a few chapters now, Paul has been being kicked around on this trial journey. And so I think it may be helpful for us to kind of remember where we are at in this, where are we now and who is he talking to? I know we've been kind of talking about these things, but for the sake of just thinking about some of these questions, I think it's helpful. So of course, we are now here. Paul is before Agrippa. Now, Agrippa has a very fancy title. It is King Agrippa. And of course, there's King Agrippa, and the other gentleman that he is before is Festus. Now, in our modern day eyes, we may think Governor Festus and King Agrippa, we might have a difficult time discerning sort of the layers of responsibility here and how does the Roman system all work. Now, I'm not going to go into the depths of the Roman system, although I have notes, and I could because it interests me, but I won't do that to you. That would be torture. Just for the sake of interest and also for the sake of brevity, I will say that King Agrippa is a part of what's called the Herodian dynasty. He's actually Agrippa II, and he is the last of the Herodian kings in Judea. When he dies, Rome is going to take over the responsibility of taking care of the province of Judea. He will die in, I'm not entirely sure, 92 or 100 AD. So we're not quite there yet. Okay, he's still alive, obviously. We just read about him. Now, Festus is the governor. The governor is actually, the governor's boss is the emperor of Rome. The emperor and the Senate together select people and commission them to go to a province and to oversee the managerial aspects of running a province. Some of those provinces have kings, some of them do not. Some of them are directly ruled by Rome, some of them are not. This one has a governor, Festus. Before him, the governor was Felix, not related to each other because governors are just selected by the emperor. But Rome does have a series of kings who are ruling sort of the day-to-day things. Those kings are Jews, in this case, and they have a significant amount of influence. They would not have, like, King Agrippa does not have the authority that Festus has. Festus is actually the one who can declare from his chair a sentence against Paul. And as we already saw in the previous chapter, he has nothing to declare. He said, there's nothing here. He offers to Paul, would you like to go be tried by the Sanhedrin? Because this is not a Roman issue. And then you remember in chapter 25, Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. And so because he appeals to Caesar, because he is a Roman citizen, it is a legal responsibility for the governor to send Paul or anybody who appeals, or any Roman citizen who appeals to speak to Caesar to try their case. They must send them. It would be like us having such a high level case in Canada that it works its way up to the courts, to the Supreme Court. It's the same idea. Now, King Agrippa is hearing this case today in our chapter, not because he can't make a decision for Paul. He can't say you're guilty or you're not. What he's actually doing is, because of his position, he is a Jew himself. He knows the customs. Paul mentions this because he says it's very fortunate in verse 2 that he can make this case or basically tell his story to King Agrippa. I think he has multiple reasons for that, one of which would be he's thankful that there is somebody who understands Jewish culture, who understands Jewish religion, that he can explain his story to. I think he's also excited to explain his testimony, his witness of the work of Christ to King Agrippa because of King Agrippa's influence. And he sees this as an opportunity to share the gospel with a man who would be greatly revered in Judea. So hopefully that is helpful in thinking about sort of these different people. This room would have been filled with all of the most important people. We mentioned Festus is here, King Agrippa II is here, Bernice is King Agrippa's sister. And so these are the most, and then there would have been some nobles and some other people, some prominent individuals who have gathered together to hear the story of Paul's, why Paul is being accused by the Jews. So essentially the best way to think about this in our context in Canada is like it's like a preliminary hearing. Festus literally doesn't know what to write on a document, an official document, to send with Paul to Caesar. He said, I don't know what this is about. I don't understand it. And that makes sense. You know, he's a Roman who's been sent from Rome, and he doesn't know the nitty-gritty of the cultural customs of Jerusalem and of the Jews. So he has a Jew to advise him, what should I write on this document that says this is the accusation? So it's basically a preliminary hearing, for Paul. Now, there's a few things that I found really encouraging about our short passage here tonight, and I recognize we've been over these details before already. So hopefully I can draw a few things out that I found personally encouraging and maybe a bit of a devotion. We know the testimony of Paul, and we also know the accusations that have been brought against him. So I don't necessarily need to go over those in great detail. But one of the things that I find encouraging, of course, I've already referenced verse 2, is that Paul, and again, we've talked about this, but every opportunity that Paul gets, he uses it to declare the glory of God, doesn't he? And it's hard to say. We have words on paper, but oftentimes the Word of God is very clear and very specific. In our passage, I sense no fear. I mean, you can feel free to push back on that. I think Paul is not necessarily afraid of a judgment happening today because that's not the purpose of what he's doing. But also think of all the people that he's standing before. You think of all of these people. He would be very familiar with many of the individuals that he was standing in front of. Paul himself, being a member of the Sanhedrin, right? Paul himself also likely, because he was a Roman citizen by birth from Tarsus, he likely came from a fairly prominent family. He was taught by Gamaliel himself, who would have been one of the most prominent men on the Sanhedrin. So Paul, these are the halls of power that Paul has lived, you know, much of his career. These are the people he's rubbed shoulders with. And now he has the opportunity to share with them in the context, not of Roman polity, but of the scripture and of Jewish expectation, what it is that has transformed his life. And I find that deeply encouraging. I have many opportunities. I actually had an opportunity very recently to share, even more specifically, it was a question between me and another person who they would use the name Christian, and I'm not sure. I don't know for sure. And I had the opportunity to speak more clearly, and I didn't take it. I thought of it too late. I thought of it later. And yet Paul doesn't think of it later, does he? He recognizes the opportunity that's before him, and he seizes it. And he's not afraid to share among these people who he has been rubbing shoulders with of the glory of God. I'll just pause. I don't know if there's any questions, comments from the first section here. So there's really four sections in our 18 verses. We have sort of the opening to our section, which is verses 1 and 2. And this is where we kind of set up what Paul's about to do. And then verses 4 to 11, Paul explains his early life. This is before Paul's conversion and the things that Paul was busy doing. Now, I've already talked about sort of his position and his teaching and training. One of the questions that we have for this evening is looking at verses 6 and verse 7. I'm just going to reread them. "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I'm accused by Jews, O King." The question is that Paul is saying that his hope lines up with what the tribes of Israel have continually hoped for. Why is Paul saying this in his defense before Agrippa? How would this help his court case? What are your thoughts?
Well, you kind of already touched on it a little bit in terms of Agrippa's background, being a Jew, and also the audience that he was speaking to all being Jews. So I guess it just sort of confirms that, that he's speaking to an audience that should know what he's referring to. And so he's just confirming that audibly to everybody, you know, kind of saying, basically calling them out, you know, in a sense, to sort of say, you should know what I'm talking about. This, mm-hmm. this should all be very plain to you. Mm-hmm. And I guess just kind of confirming that.
If you read verse 15 of chapter 24, it says, "I have hope in God," he says, "which they remember also, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." So the Jewish hope was that, this is what the Jewish hope for, was that the Messiah would come, and he would set up his kingdom, and he would reign as the king of the Jews, but also the king of the whole world. Jerusalem would be the capital, and all the saints from the past, they would be raised from the dead and enter the kingdom. Mm-hmm. So Paul is saying here, I believe that too. So this is actually a big stroke against the replacement theology. Mm-hmm. I know that's not the subject here, but I'll just say it anyway. Because Paul still believed that. He didn't say it was all over. Mm-hmm. And so I think what he's doing in this chapter, in this section, is, you know what, he says, Agrippa, King Agrippa, I actually believe these things that I've always believed. Mm-hmm. The only difference is, of course, that I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And of course, these guys don't believe that. Mm-hmm. But he said, I'm not here to overthrow the government. I actually believe in hopes that I always had, but I've come to see that Jesus is the Messiah. So I'm not here to overthrow the government. I'm not rebellious. I believe what the Jews believe too, except with that one difference.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's the one difference that matters, isn't it? I thought about Romans chapter 4. Oh, wrong direction. Romans 4 and verse 25, in thinking about this promise, which is the second question as well on our sheet. Nope, that's not it. Well, I wrote it. Anyway, that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So thinking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus.
That's Romans 4, verse the last two verses.
So thinking about this is the thing that the Jews hated, right? Like they had agreement over sort of generally the plan of redemption and what God was going to do for the nation of Israel. What they disagreed on was the person by whom it was going to come about. And Paul is here to present to these people who that person is. In thinking about the second question, about the hope of the promise made by God, what did both he and Israel hope for? We've been talking about this, and I think Hebrews 10 and 11 has a little bit to say about this hope. Of course, Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 11 are talking about hope and faith tied together. And so just by way of thinking about this, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10 verse 36 says, "You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And then 11 verse 13, I'm just skimming through. This is sort of the commentary on these people of faith. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." And then verse 39 of chapter 11 says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." And chapter 12, of course, he's continuing. We've got a break, but he's continuing. "Therefore, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses who are all testifying to faith in God, let us lay aside every weight, the sin specifically of unbelief that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." So tying that in, of course, with the idea of what it is. Paul is not speaking, you know, he's not being accused of just generally, of just general sound doctrine. He's being accused of saying, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah. He's the anointed one, the chosen one. Thinking about verse 8, wanted to look at verse 8 together of chapter 26. And just wanted to think about this question. I was thinking a little bit about this over the last couple of weeks. Verse 8 says, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Now, of course, we've seen this in Scripture in the context that they're in, even within the Sanhedrin, right, this council that oversees sort of the religious and customary laws of Israel. There's disagreement about the resurrection, and we've seen that in Scripture. The Lord Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, and he speaks to the Sadducees, and Paul even takes opportunity on that because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And as I was thinking about these things, I was thinking about myself, actually. I am no Sadducee. I do believe in the resurrection. Also no Pharisee, either. Maybe, I don't know if that's, maybe that's important to say. But I do believe in the resurrection. And yet, I was thinking about how real is that? How real is that for me? This is evidence right here. This chapter, and of course, this whole journey of Paul's is evidence of the reality of the resurrection in Paul's life. Very specifically, he sees the risen Christ. The Lord Jesus reveals himself to Paul in blinding glory. But then more generally, as Paul lives out his life, knowing that there is a resurrection, specifically of the Lord Jesus, and generally of all humanity, Paul is fueled by this to go and to share the gospel to the nations, to anyone who has an opportunity. So much so, I think, like at this point, it's very clear. We've had some discussions about, you know, Paul's intentions, his motivations on this, you know, going through this process. It's very clear at this point that Paul does not need to go to Caesar. I think Paul knows that. And yet the Spirit prophesied that he would, of course, Jesus said that he would, we have it here, or no, we don't. Where is it? In Acts. Where is it that says in Jesus that Paul is has been chosen to go to speak to kings and to emperors, etc. The Spirit also says that Paul is going to go to Rome to share the gospel. And so I think Paul at this point is fueled by the opportunity to share Christ with these people. People in power and people through the prison system as he goes on his way. Obviously, you know, he is continuing to plead his innocence, but he's been given opportunities already to kind of jump off the bandwagon. And yet he continues on because he is fueled by the reality of the resurrection. In thinking about this, he says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? And there are so many passages from the Old Testament that speak to the necessity of a suffering Savior and the fact that he will raise again. You think of fundamental passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, Psalm 16, Zechariah 12 and Daniel 7. All of these speak to a Savior, a Messiah who must suffer and who would rise again, who would be glorified once again. And so Paul, fueled not just by his experiences, and I think that this is really important for us, Paul does experience the Lord Jesus in a very real and tangible way, probably in a way more tangible than you and I have ever experienced the Lord Jesus. And yet, Paul consistently refers back to Scripture. And I think that that's so encouraging, because the same Scripture that Paul has is the Scripture that we have. And that's the authority that he uses. In his testimony, he refers to his experience. But when he is making claims about Jesus as the Messiah, about the necessity of resurrection, he refers back to Scripture. And we can do the same. Our experiences are part of our story, but all of us ought to, and we get to, refer back to the authority of Scripture to say, this has been foretold from a long time ago, that this is exactly how God was going to bring about redemption, is through sending his Son to suffer, to die, and to rise again. And that is, of course, that is a very beautiful thing. Let's go to verse 14, just thinking about some of these questions. We have a question about the meaning of kicking against the goads. What does this mean? Any thoughts? Kicking against the goads. You guys don't kick against the goads? You guys, nobody uses goads these days? Does anybody have a pair of oxen at their house? Oxen, anybody? No. I don't have any oxen, but if I did, you and I may want a goad, which would be to help basically keep the oxen in line to steer them. It's a long stick, helps poke the oxen along. Saul in the context, but of course it's Paul, is being told by the Lord Jesus that he's kicking against the goads. I was thinking about this. I just think this whole section, and I know we've been over this already and I don't have a lot of time, but just wanted to encourage you in thinking about what the Lord Jesus is saying here. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Much ink has been spent on thinking about these words. But know that the real Christ, the man who is alive, seated at the right hand, is so intimately tied to the body here on earth that when people are persecuting the body of Christ, they are actually persecuting the Lord Jesus himself. And when I was reading these words, I had pity for people, for the persecutor, you know? It's like, oh man, you have no idea what you're doing. You think you're getting away with something here, but you have no idea. And the reality is we live a fairly cushy life. We can point to things that we might think, you know, this feels like this is encroaching on the church or whatever. But the reality is that there are people in this, we have brothers and sisters in this world today, we pray for them often on Wednesday nights, who are being persecuted. And remember that God is not unfeeling. This is not something he is not aware of. In fact, it is specifically and directly affecting the Lord Jesus himself when the church is persecuted. So know this. And so, yeah, just love thinking about how closely the church is tied together with the Lord Jesus. Thinking about this, what does it mean here to kick against the goads? Obviously, what the Lord is saying is you are resisting something that is inevitable. This is going to happen whether or not you participate. There's a lot of questions as to what specifically the Lord Jesus has in mind in these words, if it's specifically the will of God in saving Paul, or if it's the will of God in the world. I think it's actually, I would suggest that it is based on the words from Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus promises, he says, that on this rock, that is the testimony that Paul gave, right? The testimony that Paul gave about the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, on this rock, I will build my church. I will build my church. You imagine fighting back against the Lord Jesus, building his church. Good luck, Paul. Good luck. You either join him or just give up. And that's when you think about persecution, I just think about persecution around the world and think, like, I have to try and sympathize on the one hand, where I think that is probably hard, and also good luck, persecutors, because Jesus is building his church, and there's nothing that people, there's nothing that governments can do. Governments can hold back, the work of God as long as they feel like they can, but God is going to do the work that he is going to do, and his church is going to be built, and that is good news, and that is a beautiful thing. Now, the church goes through ebbs and flows, doesn't it? Like, there are times when the church is booming. We see this throughout history. Even just on the North American continent, let alone sort of in the Western Hemisphere, we see the church going through ebbs and flows, and sometimes it's weak and sometimes it's strong. But know that Christ is building his church, and that is a promise that we can hang our hat on, so to speak.
That phrase, it is hard for you to kick against the goats, is found in Greek literature, and it's a saying that in essence means the resistance of a mortal man against divine power. So he's saying, the Lord is saying, you're resisting against divine power. And when an ox kicks back, which is resisting, he kicks against those pricks, that's some kind of a sharp object to keep him in line. He's actually hurting himself. So the Lord is saying to Paul, your resistance will ultimately hurt yourself. And that's exactly what you were saying.
Yeah, absolutely. Friends, our time is spent. So I look forward to our prayer time together. Thank you very much.